Children's church, I believe, can be dismissed. For the rest of you, turn open the Gospel of Mark right to the end. You're going to want to pay attention closely today to this end section, as I will reference it a lot, to what's being said here. I want to read verse 9 to 20, and then I want to pray and work through this the best I can. Mark 16, verse 9, reads as follows. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he approached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, they will drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of all revelation, the beginning and end of all things, all existence. And you revealed the Father to us, both in your life and through the living, active Word. And Holy Spirit, as you guide us, we need you to guide us in our thoughts, guide my lips. And as we approach the inspired Scriptures, we ask you give us ears and minds to receive what you would have for us. And I do pray you instill a greater confidence in your preserved Word by the end of this message. We also implore you now, as our Lord, that we long for the expectation of your return, and I pray that we can live in confidence that you are coming back. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So the end of Mark. I already learned, as certain people in the church approached me, that there's a lot of curiosity about the end of Mark. And I even kind of titled it A Unique Ending. Now, some commentaries just refuse to comment on this section. Some will just leave it out. Some translations even will leave out this last section. And so some would say this is the most difficult section in all of Scripture. And you think, well, there's a lot of difficult things in Scripture to understand, to comprehend. What's so difficult about this section? Because if we look at it, I got a breakdown of 4 points here that's actually very simple. Because from verse 9 to 10, this is kind of the outline of this section. Christ appears to the doubting disciples. So the appearance of Christ. The appearance of Christ. He's appearing. His disciples don't believe he's risen from the dead yet. So that's 9 to 14. And then verse 15 to 16, we have the assignment given by Christ, as we often will refer to it as the Great Commission. So the assignment is given by Christ. And verse 17, 18, and 20, we see delegated authority, or I would say the authority given by Christ to his disciples. And in verse 19, we have the ascension of Christ. So we have it pretty simple in many ways. If you look at this section and you read through it, there's nothing hard to understand from this section. So why is it that most Bible scholars say this is the most difficult section in all of the scriptures? Is it because the biblical truths are hard to obey? No. There's almost zero commands in this section of scripture, so it's not about obedience per se. As to what is happening here is going to blow your mind a little bit. And it's because there's controversy in these verses. Controversy, not because of controversy, how we would see controversy today, where you're just going to debate what's being said. It's not really what's being said that's the controversy. The controversy is whether it should truly be in the scriptures or not. So, on that note, I want to start with explaining the reliability and trustworthiness of the scriptures. Because if we're going to talk about the controversy at all, we have to talk about how reliable are our scriptures. Because if you look at debates, I don't know how many, I just watch a lot of debates. But if you look at some people will go to this section particularly to prove their point that the Bible doesn't exist and it's not really God's word. But let's start with the reliability of scripture. Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says this about the scriptures. He says this specifically about the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So that's the beginning of his ministry when he's preaching. Now the end of his ministry in Matthew 24, verse 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we have the fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament that solidifies that there's no way that it can pass away. And then we have the second part is that until he returns, there's nothing that he has said that will pass away. And he says this in Luke 16, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away. And we'll see, we'll get a new heaven and new earth one day. But that's easier than one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And Jesus says also, we have a note in John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus says all this about the scripture itself. So certainly God will preserve his word, and we can trust that. So I kind of laugh at this idea when there's threats about taking pieces of the Bible away. I kind of laugh at this idea of that we're going to ban the Bible as if that's going to somehow silence God. Or a bill will be passed by any country, but if we talk about Canada and the bill gets passed and all of a sudden the word of God's going to be silenced. I laugh at that. It's a joke. This word is living and active and it's supernatural because the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to give it to us and it's living and breathing today as we read it. But I will warn you, some of you, if you've never looked at the end of Mark, are going to be a bit shocked with what I'm about to present. So I will warn you that there is something at the end of Mark that has reason for textual criticism, is what we would maybe call it. But I'll start with, how do we get the New Testament today? I want to go through some facts. Here's a couple facts for you. The New Testament was written, and it was written on papyrus paper, and it was in scrolls, and then it was passed around from church to church. When letters are written, they weren't necessarily thought to be canonized, as we call, this is the canon of Scripture. This is what we call the collection, and it's a closed collection of the documents considered to be inspired by God. So when they're writing letters, when James is writing a letter, for example, he's not necessarily thinking right away, this is scripture. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but he doesn't know that it was going to be collected and put into a book for us for all time, for the church. He's writing it to an audience. And every single writer is writing it to a specific audience. So when he's doing that, that keeps in mind the context of why he's writing. Now we have the Gospel of Mark. We know the audience is the Gentile Christians in the early church that are in Rome hiding from persecution, and they're need to see the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ, to press on for their Savior in the midst of suffering. And we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark puts his intention. The first verse of this book, he gives us the intention of why he's writing the whole thing. To present the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he shows that well. He shows in every chapter in the book of Mark that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's done that well for us. And so we recognize Mark is inspired scripture. And the church has always recognized that. And the foundation, fact number one, about the scriptures is that the church has always held to this position. The original written autographs of the original authors are infallible, meaning they cannot lead you to error, nor are they capable of error. They are inerrant, meaning there was nothing penned wrong. They are sufficient, meaning that they are what you need to live out your Christian life and come to salvation. They are pure and authoritative in every regard because it's God's word. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Church has always held to that. But take note, it's held to the fact that it's the original author's autograph, meaning what they wrote. That's important because it doesn't mean that there will never be someone that transcribes an error into it. Keep that in the back of your mind. Fact number two. The early church, the gospel spread so quickly that scribes were writing the letters rapidly. And so rapidly that everywhere the gospel went, there was a scribe writing down a copy of these letters. And so the letters were slowly being collected and passed around, and they would write and scribe, so it would rewrite it out again, and then it would send it on. So the early church, the gospel spread so rapidly, it covered hundreds, even up to a couple thousand miles within a couple years. Very fast. Fact number three, the scribes didn't necessarily know that they were copying scripture at the time. So when the scribes are copying a letter sent to them, they wouldn't necessarily know it was scripture. They were just writing it out. This is from Paul. Let's write it out. Let's make a copy of it and make multiple copies of it. And if we need to pass it on, we'll pass it to the next church. So they didn't necessarily know, but they were devoted to the apostles' teachings. So if the apostles sent a letter or someone sent a letter on behalf of the apostles, like Matthew writes in a record of Christ and it gets passed on to the churches, the scribes wanted to make copies immediately. Let's make copies of it right away. Fact number four, a collection of books and letters written, when they're collected into one manuscript, into one thing, what we call the Bible today is one manuscript. When it's collected, it's called a codex. So if you're ever wondering when people talk all fancy and they say codex, it means a collection of reliable sources. So here we have codexes developing in the 300s. And the earliest codex that we have found or that we have in our hands, in our capability to hold on to, is the Codex Vaticanus, or whatever you pronounce it, 325 AD. So this is now a collection of all these letters. It's a collection of all the different copies of all the letters that were being sent around into a book. And then 25 years later, by Mount Sinai, the Codex Sinaiticus is found. So these are early, early, early records where it's all compiled into a book. And they were always noted as collection of trustworthy original copies. So though they aren't necessarily the original scrolls, they are collected as scribes put them together and into one book. And we have these collections early on. Now the question becomes, there's a debate that happens in church history, is which books should truly be inspired scripture? What should be in the Bible? What should not be in the Bible? And so at this point, there's no chapters, there's no references, there's none of this stuff. It's just compiled documents into one book. Fact number five. The funny thing about the gospel spreading to all nations is people speak different languages. So as they speak different languages, immediately how do you get the gospel into their hands? The scribes are busy translating. There's translation after translation. So we have early copies of full codexes, of full books, manuscripts together in other languages. Here's some of the languages we have. Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Slavonic, Sadiac, Boeric, Aramaic, and basically every other known language at that time, they found copies of translated manuscripts. Fact number six, the early church fathers had an issue on their hands because they loved to write commentaries. And you can compile the early church fathers, and I mean, we're talking about like the people that sat under the apostles' teachings, and they have in their commentaries scriptures written out. And you can compile a whole copy of the New Testament based on their commentaries. They say up to at least 96% of the New Testament you can find just in reading these commentaries, word for word the same. So you could just take their commentaries if you wanted to and put a Bible together by taking all their copied scripture out of it. Fact number seven, when it comes to Greek manuscripts alone, so I didn't even mention the language Greek, but Greek alone, there is found to be over 6,000 copies spread across hundreds of miles. And in all those copies, less than 1% variance in all of it. Less than 1% variance in all of it. Less than 1% variance in, even when it's translated to another language. The only problem we have is sometimes words don't translate perfectly, which is why one English translation compared to another, you're going to have sentence structure changed or words different because the translators are trying to translate best ability to read for us in our language. But less than 1% variance. Fact number eight. It's impossible for the Bible to have been corrupted because of the various copies. The various copies make it undeniable. So years ago, I don't know if you guys remember years ago, there was a bit of a fad, and I remember Christians got up in arms about it because there was a Da Vinci Code thing going on. And the Da Vinci Code said, well, the Gospel of John was corrupted. They had people changing the Gospel of John to say that Jesus was the Son of God when it never originally said he was the Son of God. So it's just we have corrupted Bibles now because of it. If you ever want to listen to a sermon defending the veracity of Scripture, if you go on online and find Vody Bauckham on Why I Believe the Bible, it's a good sermon to listen to. But here's some of his, a little bit of his take and a little bit of my take put together on it. For that to take place, for you to actually manipulate the Scripture, the Bible's written in ink by scribes on papyrus. So you'd have to find the 6,000 plus manuscripts, change the ink, change what's written, not show that you changed it, and go hide it back over hundreds of miles, hide them back over hundreds of miles, and make sure no one knows about it. That's how you can corrupt the Bible. But the other problem is, like I said earlier, the Bible is quickly translated. So now you got to find all the copies of translations, change the ink on the paper, and that no one knows that you changed it, go get all those translations back out to those places with different languages so that they're all saying the same thing that you said in the first corrupted copy. Then you got to find all the commentaries. And you got to change all the commentaries. And you can go on and on and on and on and on. The reason why I gave you eight facts about the Bible is to show the veracity of Scripture stands the test of time. It's absolutely phenomenal how there's nothing in Scripture that has been tainted through all time. And I say this all for the important thing, what about the less than 1%? That's what we have at the end of Mark. We have at the end of Mark what we call a noted variant. A noted variant. So all translations, all Greek manuscripts, every language that's been translated in, all have marked the gospel up to the end of chapter 16, verse 8. Every single one. So it doesn't matter what language, doesn't matter. You can find any manuscript, it's all there. But the earliest manuscripts that we have in Greek don't have verse 9 to 20. So the question and the debate becomes, should it be part of Scripture, or is it just a nice commentary? Now, here's where it gets really tricky. Mark chapter 16, verse 8, undoubtedly affirmed by everyone. But here is where the struggle is. In verse 9, we have in our Bibles, most of our Bibles, what we call the longer ending of Mark. But if you look down to verse 20 for a second, if you have the NASB does this for us. And it'll be up on the... If you look at the second half, there's double brackets. There's double brackets going on. And this is going to, if you've never looked into this before, this might shock you. The double brackets, and I like that the NASB does that because it makes it easier on me. The double brackets is what they call the shorter ending. So verse 9 to 20 don't exist in some manuscripts, but the double brackets exist in a few manuscripts. And so that reads as follows at the end. They promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. Now, who is the they? The they is referring back to verse 8, which is the ladies that seen the resurrected Christ. So it could be put in there as verse 9 in that sense. And they reported back to Peter, and then Jesus speaks to his disciples and sends them out across the land with the gospel. That's basically a summary statement. And the reason it was put in there as a summary statement was people felt like Mark chapter 16, verse 8, is not a good ending. So when the scribes get these letters and they're writing things down, there's some scribes that thought, this isn't the best ending. So then this ending got added, and then it got continued to be copied in certain manuscripts. Now, it is minimal, because there's not that many that hold that one. But the long ending, there's four variant endings in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. So that might shock you alone. In our English translations, we only have one translation that I could find that puts in the one variant. And that is in the New King James. And it puts it between verse 14 and 15. It adds a little blurb. So it adds a little extra between 14 and 15. I'm not going to read that just for time. It's something to look up for yourselves. But what we have is the longer ending, and it's the most widespread ending in the manuscripts. So majority of the manuscripts from the 5th century on do include it. And the reason why it's included is this reason. Though it's always in brackets, though it's always noted as nobody really thinks Mark wrote it, they think it's a fitting end to the Gospel of Mark, and it summarizes well what Jesus did in his last 40 days. However, the reason why translators don't remove it is because early church writings like Justin Martyr already take note of this ending and have it in some of their works. Now, he doesn't say this is scripture, but he quotes this and he puts this in there, which Justin Martyr sat under the Apostle John. So here's the debate. Was it written before the last apostle died, or was it written after? We know the next generation after knows about it, so it could have been written in that time. Then it could be included in the scriptures. But if it was written after the Apostle John died, it shouldn't really be there, and it's more of a commentary. Now, that's difficult. That's difficult. And I know you guys are looking at me in shock right now. I do think, I read a lot, hours upon hours on this, some of this stuff. But one guy I found, Bruce Metzger, he says, before the canon of scripture, before they collected all the documents, said this is the Bible, there were multiple people that took at the ending here as truth, so it could be canonical, but it doesn't have to be. And I put it like this. I have found over 100 verses supporting this end in the rest of Scripture. So the truths taught in this section are there. It's true. But it doesn't have to take away, if it's not part of the canon, it doesn't take away from the truths taught there. But if it's added, we could say it's supported by the rest of Scripture. If you have more questions about that, and more thoughts, and you're really curious now, you can come talk to me on Thursday. We have Bible study at church. come on Thursday and ask me questions about it, because that could be hours of conversation. I do want to, though, look at these verses and the truths in them. So let's look at verse 9 to 11. This is the appearance of Christ. Verse 9 to 11, as it goes up on the screen, I'm going to read scripture I found that support these truths. So if you look at verse 9 and 11 in your copy, I'm going to read John 20. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept. She stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because you have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to him, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now here's the story. Mary Magdalene is special privilege, and I had mentioned that a few sermons back. Her love for Christ gave her the special privilege of seeing Christ at the tomb resurrected. And so this is verifying the resurrection. And so what the end of Mark is trying to do is verify the resurrection by eyewitness accounts. That's what we get from verse 9 to 14. Verified resurrection of eyewitness accounts. But the disciples at this time were doubting. So though Mary hears about it, and she sees the resurrection, when she runs back to the disciples to tell them, they don't necessarily want to believe, though Peter and John run to the tomb. They see it empty, and they go back and report, and they're still not sure what to make of it. They really don't believe he resurrected himself. So if you look at Mark 16, verse 12, here's another situation. He appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe him either. Now there's a lengthy section in Luke 24. Actually, you can turn over to Luke 24. I'll point out a few verses. This is the second appearance in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, that shows us that Christ appeared after his resurrection. This time, it's on the road to Emmaus. Now, Mark's summary, this is called the longer ending of Mark, but all of it is a summary. So if you really want to read details, you got to go to John 20, Luke 24. Those two chapters specifically have a lot. But in Luke 24, if you look at verse 13, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." So they're discussing. They're on the road. Can you believe what happened? He was crucified. We thought he was the Messiah. What's going on? Now people are saying, first the women, he rose from the dead. John and Peter went. The tomb is definitely empty. What do we make of this? These two guys have 7 miles walking to discuss this. Jesus appears with them. Their eyes are still blinded, as Luke tells us, to not see Christ for who he is. And Jesus challenges them. Verse 25 in Luke. "O foolish men and slow to heart of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." His first challenge to them, you're not believing the scriptures if you don't believe the resurrection. Then he goes on in verse 26. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. What I love about this section is he's got 7 miles giving a Bible lesson from the Old Testament to these two guys, how he is the fulfillment of everything that we see in the Old Testament. And he is showing over and over and over again who he is from the Old Testament. I could imagine what this Bible study lesson would have looked like. It would have been quite something when Christ reveals constantly the next section and the next section from the Old Testament showing that he's there, he's there, he's there, he's there. And that he must suffer. They had to see that in the Old Testament. So he shows them that. They're still not getting it because God has purposely not shown himself to them yet. So they go sit in an upper room to eat. And when he breaks bread and blesses it, Jesus opens their eyes to see that he is the resurrected Christ. And then he disappears. Love it. Disappears because he leaves these doubting disciples in awe. And they're like, we heard him teaching us in the scriptures. Our hearts were burning. Something was stirring us to say he's the Messiah, but we couldn't see it until all of a sudden he showed himself to us. So Christ showed himself to them, disappears, and you think, okay, he's out of their midst, but he disappears because he wants these guys to run back to the other disciples. Now he wants these guys to meet with the other disciples and tell them his account, their account. So now they have the lady's account, they got the empty tomb, and they had these two disciples on the road. They're all talking about it in this upper room. And as they're talking about it, if you look at Mark 16:14, it gives us this scene. He appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And Luke 24 picks up that story in verse 36. While they were telling these things, these two disciples, while they were telling the rest what they heard, what Jesus taught them on the road, Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Their unbelief that is being shown here, and that's what Mark's trying to show too, all examples when Jesus appears is appearing to unbelief. They're not believing it. They're not believing. Here, he's in their midst. He says, "Touch me." They touch him. They still struggle to believe that he is flesh and blood, that he is not just a spirit or a ghost. They're still struggling to believe this. So he eats fish in front of them, which in their mind, no spirit could eat anything. No matter couldn't interact with a spirit. So therefore, he had to be flesh. He had to be. But he's rebuking them. If you look at it closely, he's rebuking them steadily to believe. You need to believe that I am the resurrected Christ. And I have all these testimonies, and this kind of gets summed up in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, when Paul says he appeared to the disciples more than once. He kept appearing to them, but then he appeared to 500 Christians at one time. And when he, over the course of his appearance after his resurrection, the evidence was clear, which also shows the veracity of Scripture, because all of this was written when those eyewitness accounts were still alive. So if Scripture is written while they're alive, if it didn't happen, the people that are supposed to be the witnesses would not line up with their testimony. And they could say, "That actually didn't happen. You said that he rose from the dead. I was there. He didn't rise from the dead." But it was all written in the presence of these 500 witnesses as well when they were still alive. And Mark says, okay, you have these unbelieving disciples. He moves into, now it's time to start believing because I'm going to commission you. Mark 16, verse 15 tells us this. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now, if it sounds like the Great Commission from Matthew 28, because I think that's the summary Mark's trying to get at here. Because in Matthew 28, it says this. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And in their doubt, Jesus comes and speaks to them and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. The great commission of the gospel. Even when he's presenting the great commission, these guys are still in doubt. Why? Because nobody just resurrects from the dead. Nobody resurrects themselves from the dead. But that's significant because though Mark is trying to give us kind of, I think, closed caption, newspaper article summaries of what's going on, we do see that there's enough in Mark that he's trying to get at for us here. And whoever wrote the end of Mark, doesn't matter. What is trying to come through to us here, is that these guys were very doubtful, and that lines up with the rest of Scripture. But though they were doubtful, Christ continues to push on them until they believe. So the assignment given by Christ is to go preach the gospel to the ends of the age. And we see this confirmation to what Jesus says in Mark 16, in other pieces of Scripture, like Acts 2, when Peter's preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And when they receive the Holy Spirit and believe in the gospel, they go get baptized. So this truth is throughout the rest of Scripture. The Great Commission spreads. If we read the gospel or the book of Acts, we would say they listen to this well, because the book of Acts, the gospel spreads like wildfire. Which leads us to the third thing that the long ending to Mark has in verse 17, 18, which is the authority given by Christ. Now, this is the most controversial section because it reads as follows. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. They will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick. They will recover. Jesus already said this earlier in Luke 10. He says this. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. That's Luke 10, verse 19. So he's already said similar type things earlier. So we can't say, okay, Jesus never said that necessarily. But the point is the message getting out. Because you look at verse 20, and I lump this together. If you look at Mark 16, 20, the first part of it, it says, they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now, why is this section controversial in church history? Because people have used this last section of Mark, specifically verse 17, that verse specifically, to teach all sorts of weird things. And that verse they've used, and many people have used, where if you really wanted to look into it, you could find what we call the crazy snake-wielding cults, where they got to bring poisonous snakes up onto the stage to show they have the anointing, the power of God, because they'll let a poisonous snake bite them, and if they survive, then they're good. If they die, well, then they weren't a believer. And it all is credited to this verse when it says that the signs will accompany those who have believed. But is that even if we want to say this isn't inspired Scripture, is that the intention being said here? And I'm not saying it's not inspired. I'm saying even if you were to say that, is that the intention being said here? Well, if you look at it all the way through from verse 9 to 14, they're not believing. 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 And everything that I read from other Scriptures holds that to be true. They weren't believing properly that he resurrected from the dead. Now Christ is commissioning the 11. There's only 11 here when he's commissioning them. And when he's commissioning the 11, he is saying that this authority is going to be given upon belief to those that believe. And what does the book of Acts say about the word signs on belief? Well, Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus told them, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witness both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's power coming. The Holy Spirit is the power coming on you to work. But Acts 5 says this, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And what's happening in Acts 5 is they're preaching the gospel, and if you look down Acts 5, verse 15, to such an extent that even those carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now think of this. Acts 5 is just before the gospel came into Jerusalem, and now you have all these Christians. The church explodes. There's the birth of the church. Now, people have come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, which is the Pentecost. And they're staying with relatives. They're camping out in inns. And now a bunch of them become Christians. They don't know what to do with themselves because they have homes to go back to. And so they're trying to figure out what to do. At this time, all they're doing is devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and prayer. And they're eating in one another's houses, but not all of them have houses. So people are selling their stuff to take care of this new church. But eventually these people go back to where they have their homes and live. And that starts happening in Acts 5. And then Peter and the apostles start moving out from Jerusalem because Jesus said, go forth in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and that all, they start spreading out. And wherever they went, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place, solidifying the message they brought. But when they healed someone, whoever came to them sick, when they presented Christ, it says here, all of them were healed. Everyone. And that's what Acts 2:43 affirms right after Peter preaches. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 14, as the gospel is starting to spread now, it's actually hit the Greeks. So that means it's gone from Jerusalem, Judea, it hit Samaria. Now it's heading out to the Gentile regions. And in Acts 14, we see a large number of people believe, both of Jews and Greeks. But there's Jews that disbelieved. However, as they're speaking boldly and there's skepticism and unbelief happening, the testimony of the word of his grace was granted with the signs and wonders done by their hands, authenticating their message. So wherever they went, no matter how much opposition they had, these disciples and the people with the disciples were given this ability to do things no one else could do, and it authenticated the message, just like Mark 16 tells us in verse 20. This is also why the letters of Paul have been considered authoritative, because he's considered an apostle, as he was included in replace of Judas. Now, some people say Matthias, that's another debate for another time. Here's what Paul says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And in Romans 15, he also verifies his message. You know my message is true, because at chapter 15 in Romans, because in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, said from Jerusalem and around, about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So wherever Paul went, he was given the same ability as these 11. So much so, if you read the book of Acts, and it picks up Paul's story in the second half of Acts, at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, we got a town that he goes into. Now the town starts with an M. It starts with an M. He goes here. He's shipwrecked. He goes onto this island, this place starting with an M, whatever it is. He starts making a fire. A snake jumps out, bites onto his hand. He shakes off the snake into the fire, and it's a venomous viper. So they're saying, oh, he survived the shipwreck, but he's going to die because he's cursed by the gods. And then he doesn't die. So then they want to worship him as God. And instead he says, no, the one true God. And he starts preaching to them the message. And people are getting saved. But then all of a sudden, he goes and heals a sick man. And they're like, this is great. It says at the end, in Acts 28, that the whole town, everyone, they brought all of their sick, and every single one of them was healed, solidifying the message that Paul brought. So the gospel was going to go out, and God was going to make sure it went out, and he was going to give authority to it. And it makes sense, because the canon of Scripture is not closed. And why do I say that? Whenever you're going to bring something new and say, this is from God, and you want people to truly believe it, you better authenticate the message. When Moses brought the law, the mountain of Sinai had to shake for the people to say, Moses, you speak on behalf of God. Because at that time, they were getting a little proud and thinking that they had a little more to say. And so when Moses brings the law down, they know it's from God. And he performs all sorts of signs to authenticate the message. In the time of the prophets take place, if you start reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and you get the time of the prophets, when people doubted that the prophets were truly speaking on behalf of God, they were given signs and wonders in a similar way to authenticate the new revelation. This is new revelation. You've never had it before. In the same way, when the apostles are given authentication to the New Testament scripture, they were given all sorts of signs and wonders to prove that this truly is the word of God. Now, I spent a little too much time on the front end, because look at verse 19. Go back to Mark 16. Verse 19 is one verse that just should pop out to us, and I think it's too often ignored. When the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. The end of Luke records his ascension. Acts 1 obviously records his ascension. The doctrine of the ascension is a truth statement in here that we got to hold to and hold to fast. The ascension is pivotal to our understanding of who Christ is. We often leave the ascension out. We talk about his life quite a bit, his death probably the most, his resurrection maybe second most. His ascension we kind of put on the back burner as something that it's not really that important. But the ascension is like an arrow that points us to a lot of different truth. The ascension will guard you and give you power to endure when things are tough. If you look at Acts 7, what is it that Stephen gets an appearance of that when he's getting stoned to death, he's praising God for? He gets a vision of the exalted Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so the ascension can guard you. And the ascension is the first fruits of Christ's exaltation. Why do I say first fruits? Because it's a sign of his return and ultimate exaltation. Psalms 110 tells us the ascension is a sign to look for. Psalms 110, the thing Jesus quotes a lot, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. So Jesus is gone. He's ascended here. And he's going to stay there until God decides to make God, Christ's enemies, his footstool. And verse 2 says, the exaltation of the one sitting at the right hand of the Father will stretch forth his scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So he's going to rule over all his enemies. But what's he doing in the meantime? Before all of his enemies are put under his feet, before every last one of enemy is under his feet, what's he doing in the meantime? Psalms 110, verse 4 tells us, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Until Christ returns, the ascension points to this, that he returned to the Father to sit at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. And if he's our high priest, that means he's our advocate. That means he's appealing to us on our behalf, showing that no matter how much we sin now, he can appeal and say, my blood has covered him. My blood has covered him. But it also shows that he's coming back. Because the rest of Psalms 110, and I'm kind of out of time, but the rest of Psalms 110 tells us that he's returning to judge the nations and set all things right. So the ascension points that all his enemies will be put under his feet. The ascension gives us purpose. It anticipates Christ's return. It helps us look forward to the joy of our own exaltation, because if he rose from the dead and it was exalted on high, we will rise as well. So if I were to close this up, it's a weird section. Some people, some preachers don't preach on it. I listened to a couple guys that I listen to fairly often. They don't touch this section because they're afraid to say it is or isn't scripture based on the criticism around it. I would say we can look at this section and we can read all the truths in here and we can hold fast to those truths that they are verified in all the rest of scripture. So I don't think we avoid reading this section, but I think we hold fast to the truths in there, regardless of whether or not it was written after the apostles were dead. On that note, what a weird close to the end of a book. And we got a new book coming in the future. I promise you it'll be the only book we close like this. So if you had to bear with me today, I am sorry. But pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We know about the ascension and the validation of the resurrection. We know the truths here. We know that one day you're returning. I do pray that we go forth with the gospel the way these disciples did, and that it spreads, and you have power in the word through it. And I pray that it turns into praise as we go, both in our life now, but in the life to come. We do pray that we look forward to that. And I ask this in your name. Amen.